Heavenly Father, I thank you for so many folk faithfully gathered here this morning. I thank you for the community that meets here each week. I thank you for their centering on your word. And I pray this morning as we look at this passage that you would help us to take on board thoughts that might intrude on the way we typically think about things. Help us to think the hard thoughts that come through your word, and to be submissive people that hear what you say in your words and align our thoughts and our lives alongside what your word has to say to us. And I pray that you would raise all the more glorious out of it, so that we would leave this place with a really big sense of who you are. And I pray this for your glory. Amen. Dean's already said it's sometimes hard to stand as a Christian against the tide of people around you. It's hard when the rest of the world goes one way and you stand out like a thorn or something in the middle of the crowd. It makes you question everything about what you hold onto, its reality, its truth, when you stand so separate from everyone else. It can make you feel pretty discouraged. And the Apostle Paul knew that feeling of feeling alone. It seems like the rest of the Jewish nation is all leaving faith in Jesus completely off the table. And he's alone in his thoughts about who Jesus is. Well, I wonder if you sometimes feel that way yourself. You might wonder what hope there is for those that you know that think differently to you. And that's what Paul wondered for the Jewish nation. They're in a bit of a special category because they've got the whole Old Testament behind them. They know so much about God, and then they've wandered at this point from faith in Jesus. Paul had arrived at a destination for a diagnosis. Did I just... No, I didn't. He'd arrived at a destination for a diagnosis on their condition. And it's back in the previous chapter in verse 21, which is where you read these words. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Here is the situation of the Jewish people that Paul has reached. Their hearts and minds are hard set in their ways. This is who they are, how they think. This is the diagnosis he's reached. That makes them fully responsible for their response before a holy God. That's a really sobering statement. This is how they are to God, and they are responsible for their response to God. Well, the burning question that Paul has is, is there any hope at all to be found for them? Or are they completely written off? And so it all begins with Paul asking about where God's consideration of the Jewish people is at in verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? He's asking, is there any hope for them? Is there any hope at all? You know, there are lots of questions in the book of Romans where Paul answers a question with a super emphatic no, by no means. And this is one of those points where he says that. He says, right away, by no means. And straight away, there's hope. God hasn't rejected out of hand the entire Jewish nation. He's got to unpack that a bit, but there are the threads, the cords of hope in just that answer straight away. And so what follows in this whole passage is Paul justifying that answer, that God hasn't rejected Israel, whilst also really strongly asserting the sovereignty of God in this situation in ways that might make you sit up straight as you consider who God is. Your picture of God might be formed through this passage. Paul starts very personally in verse 1 by saying that I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And he says that super emphatically. If you want to get a literal translation, it's like, I myself am an Israelite. It's like he really wants to nail the fact that he's one of these people, the Jews. There's at least hope for this one Jew amongst the Jewish nation. Hope isn't written out of the equation because Paul himself is a Jew. And then we get verse 2. God did not reject his people who he foreknew. Now that's a bit more specific than the broader category of the nation of Israel. Here we start moving from the ethnic nation of the Jews to the specific people to whom God shows his favor. And it's those who he has known up front. They are his chosen elect. And straight away, something of God's choice in salvation, his sovereignty over these things, is rising to the surface. And that might make you feel a little uncomfortable. There's something about this that stretches us. And then he starts talking about Elijah, reminding us of a storyline that you can find in 1 Kings 19. You ought to go and read this story in 1 Kings 9. It'd be a great thing to do to get the background of what's going on in here. In the storyline in 1 Kings 19, you read about a desperate time in the life of the prophet Elijah, when he felt very alone in following God. And in that chapter, you read about Elijah being super afraid, running for his life because of the opposition he felt. You've got the evil queen Jezebel, who's after him to kill him. And so Elijah runs away to the mountain of God in Horeb. God asks him why he's there. And so Elijah explains that he's the only one left following God. He feels alone amongst this sweep of people turning away from God and walking another direction. And he says, and now they're trying to kill him too. And that's the moment when God reveals his presence to him first and then gives him a divine mission and divine perspective on what God's plans are in this situation. First, God's presence. Elijah experiences a roaring wind, an earthquake, a fire, and a small whispering voice. Those are my pitches to try and bring that to it. The small, still voice, I wanted a smaller waveform. Small, still voice. And God's presence isn't found in the big roaring wind tearing mountains apart. It's not found in the earthquake, and it's not found in the fire. Those are all very impressive and very dramatic. But it's there in the gentle sound of a whisper. And it's like these are the methods that God chooses to work. He's humble and works in the small places in amazing ways. The idea appears to be that Elijah doesn't need to look in the dramatic moments, in the dramatic spaces to find God. He's there in the small, still voice. And after that theophany, that indication of God's presence, God suddenly gives Elijah a mission to usher in all sorts of new changes. He shows Elijah that there's a plan and things are afoot and Elijah isn't alone and God's got this in hand. We see quite quickly that God has been at work leading up to this moment. And so Elijah's told to anoint a new king over Aram. He's told to anoint a new king over Israel. He's also told to anoint Elisha as a new prophet in Israel as well. And where Elijah felt alone, God announces to him that there's actually 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to the god Baal that everyone else is following around. Suddenly, Elijah realizes he's not alone, and in fact, he never has been. God is at work, there is a plan, and God is sovereign over a situation which to Elijah has felt out of control and where he's felt alone. And it's this wonderful moment where all of these things that have seemed out of control suddenly appear to Elijah as in control. The future is suddenly handed to Elijah on a plate with new kings, a new prophet, a new understanding that there's still a remnant of the people that haven't turned away from God. Elijah need never have been discouraged. He just needed to know who God is, that he is sovereign in all of these events around him. You can see where this is heading, can't you? Here is Paul feeling very alone and feeling as if there's practically no one else following after the Lord Jesus. No one else from the Jewish nation. And Paul reminds himself and he reminds us of the words of Elijah from verse 3. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. Follows that up in verse 4 by asking, what was God's answer to him? We're meant to dwell on what God said back in order to be encouraged ourselves. I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. With that memory in mind, Paul steps into the current day and he applies those circumstances to his own life from that situation. In verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul's affirming the notion that God reserves the remnant of the people for himself, and they are God's people by grace, by God's sovereign choice. He doesn't see who they are yet, and we mightn't see that for ourselves also. But God has his people. We might feel so alone, like Elijah, perhaps discouraged and wondering where God is in the middle of the throng all around that walks away from God. But God will raise up in his own manner and timing his people. And Paul wants to make it clear that those people only come to God because of his grace to them, and that's what stretches us a little bit. He wants to underline the whole notion of it being in God's hands and entirely not dependent on the workings of humans, even though he uses human means towards that end. It's like he's saying these plans that he has for his people are not put aside but by whatever our particular perspective is, or by the failure and inadequacy of human means. They rely entirely on the will of God to bring his people to himself. These things are in God's hands more than we like to think. But that's a huge relief, because it tells me it's a mistake to think of these things as being completely in my hands. It's actually an encouragement to me to take these things to God in prayer and to pray for him to raise up his people. It reminds me that true heart change is a movement from God, not from human persuasion. It's a reminder to keep on being prayerful and not just busy. Paul knows about grace too. You remember how he became a Christian, don't you? You remember what he was doing as he went along the road to Damascus? He wasn't there turning back to God, I can tell you that. He was out there to kill Christians. That's what he was about as he went to Damascus. He didn't realize his great wrong and turn to God in that moment. It wasn't something that he built up within himself. God stepped into his circumstances, shone that light on him, and that's how Paul's life was turned around. That wasn't a turning around because Paul had cried out to the Lord first. It was entirely God's doing up front to change Paul, even while he was an enemy of God's. And that seems to be the point that Paul is making here, that it is God's work to change people, to call them to himself, and no one ever turned to him who wasn't foreknown and who wasn't called first by him. It's not an impressive part of a person's achievement to become a new person in God. That is far too much looking to ourselves for our change. It's the amazing goodness of a gracious God up front to bring about that change. You see, God rises large, and we are diminished through these thoughts. And it's why Paul wants to say in verse 6, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. It can't be based on anything that we would do. We want to keep on coming back to thinking that there's something that we bring to the table in matters of salvation. But it is God's grace up front every time. You see, God's grace always comes up front from God's side first, or it isn't grace. It's not something that you earn by being someone or doing something first. Doesn't come dispensed from the church or any other third party. It's directly received from God's hand before anything we do, or it isn't grace. And you shouldn't take my word for it. You should look at what the text is saying. Convince yourself that I'm saying this from the word here. Look at what the Bible is saying. Here's an even harder part. The flip side is, not everyone receives God's grace. Not everyone turns to Jesus in humility to receive mercy. Part of this is to not be surprised by that amongst others around us. Part of that's a really big warning to us too. To avoid wandering down that track ourselves. Because having turned away once from God, that seems to become something that's returned to over and over as a hardening of heart sets in. And you see that in the likes of Pharaoh in the Exodus, don't you? He hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and it just got harder and harder. Well, this is where Paul returns in the last few verses of our passage. It's like the reality check on all that he's said so far. There's hope. No, God hasn't rejected his people. There is hope there. But yes, there is a vast number of the Jewish nation that is turning away from Jesus. And that's really sad. And Paul returns to addressing them in verse 7. What then? What are we to make of this? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not attain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. It's the hard truth of the majority of people that Paul saw turning away, and perhaps you feel the same way looking around and seeing people turn from Jesus in our own time. And it seems that as they turn away, their path becomes more and more confirmed and they are hardened even further in their chosen direction. And God himself has given them a spirit of stupor, non-sensibility, so it just seems foolish to them. They become deaf and blind as a result. We've got to hold that with the fact that God's got his own people amongst those that are turning away from God. It's a hard set of facts to hold, but it's what's being asserted here about our God. Then Paul turns to Psalm 69. It's a psalm of imprecation against the enemies of David the king. And that tells me that the way to think of these last words is as words to those turning away from God's King. Here they are. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. It's very serious and sobering today, isn't it, what we're looking at? All of this is to say, turning away from God's King is a serious matter. It's really sobering. It's really sobering what's said about their position being cemented into place when it's God who gives them that spirit of stupor. We are meant to really take notice of the warning in this passage. If you are sitting on the fence with the matters of faith, you are doing that in the face of a holy and righteous and just God. His grace is extraordinary. But you can't keep turning your back on this God. You see, if you read this passage rightly, God leaps from this passage really large and tall. But it might grate with our own sense of self-determination and the thought of God as a loving God. How can God give a people a spirit of stupor? What have they done to deserve that? What about our own self-will? How can God be good in the middle of all this? You know, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, where Aslan, who is the lion, who's representative of God, is spoken about. And they ask, is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good. That's the sense of God that is arising from this passage. You see, when we react to who God is in this passage, we show that we haven't gone far enough with the words of Romans 3:23 that says, all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. No one deserves God's grace. No one at all. No one stands worthy of his mercy. But God is truly that far above all of us in his standards of perfection and holiness. The true magnificence of the whole thread of Romans comes in realizing that fact and seeing the extraordinary goodness of his grace towards people who don't deserve it, but he gives it to through Jesus. You see, he hasn't rejected us. That's what he started with. He hasn't rejected the nation entirely. There is this avenue of grace. It's extraordinary in the face of the justice that we all deserve. And there is a remnant out of the horde who are turning away, who are his chosen people, chosen from before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1 tells us that. There is still grace available to that remnant that he's called to himself. More and more and more, this passage becomes about the magnificence of who God is. Let me run through a few things that we see about God. We can see that God is faithful to his own promises to his people. He hasn't rejected them. Means he won't abandon us either when we call on him. We see that because God is sovereign, we can trust him even when it looks like no one else trusts him, like Elijah. That's hard. Sometimes it can feel like you're truly alone as one of God's people in a vast swirling crowd around you. But God is sovereign and well able to call people to himself from the most unexpected places and from the most unexpected people. And if you're worried about people that seem so far from God in your life, remember that, because that's encouraging to remember. God is the one who changes hearts and minds. You are not alone, despite how you might feel. things aren't out of control, despite how you might feel. And God's mission still proceeds, despite how you might feel. This is a reminder to be prayerful for those people who haven't turned to the living God yet, because he's the one who can change them. Let me pray for us now. Father, your ways are magnificent, and sometimes they're unsettling. And we realize that we have domesticated who you are in our head and reduced you to a pocket-sized God who fits in our pocket comfortably, and not as the God who is sovereign over all circumstances. Father, forgive us for having too small a view of who you are. Thank you that you are sovereign, because it means you're exactly the one that we should go to in prayer and put before you the things of our lives and the things of those around us that we care for who are turning away from you. Father, help us not to be hard-hearted in our response to you. Please help us not to derive our sense of identity or purpose or meaning simply from our mates around us or from society or culture, which is so shallow and transient and changing. Help us to see the depth and longevity and wonder of your purposes in the world. Father, thank you that no one needs to be anything or do anything in order to turn to you. And that once you have changed someone's life, once you have stepped in, we simply call on you in response and accept Jesus' work of redemption and atonement in our place. Thank you that Jesus took the just punishment that was meant for us on himself, and that through that work, your people who call on you can know forgiveness, closeness with you, and a future with you in eternity. And we praise you for that and for who you are. Amen.